Well, thank you, Brother David, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this time with my brothers and sisters out there, Lord. Lord, I just thank you that you dwell inside of us, that you lead us, that you guide us by your Holy Spirit, and that all we have to do is to listen and to believe and to have faith to believe that you're doing that in us, Lord. You're working that righteousness into us. You're working all the things that we need from you, Lord, as we study your word and apply those principles that you've given us. And we thank you for it, Father. Let this be a blessing to everybody, Lord, in Jesus' name. Well, folks, I'm going to give you a little treat today. I'm going to be coming out of Andrew Murray's On the Holy Spirit. I think you'll be encouraged by it. I hope that you are, and I pray that you are. And I want to start out the indwelling of God. And it starts out with 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We have here an answer to the question, how is God going to be my God? Am I to regard him as a great and almighty and distant God outside of me, separate from me in the heaven above, from whom I am from time to time to have a little help? And that's what many Christians think. And it's because of this idea of God that they experience so little of his real presence and power. No, this thought of God is only the beginning of true faith in him. And as we learn to know Scripture better, and as we comprehend the deep need of our hearts and the wonderful love of God that is waiting to enter completely into us, we learn that there is something even better. The question, how is God going to be my God, finds its answer in the words of our text. God has said, I will dwell in them and I will be their God. That's God's answer to your question. And what a wonderful answer it is. There are things that surround us and force themselves upon our notice and occupy our attention, but we never give them a place in our hearts. Then there are other things that enter into us and take possession of our lives. A mother has a place in her heart for her child. Similarly, the gold of a miser has his heart with all its love and hope. We seldom think that our hearts were created so that God might actually dwell there, so that he might show forth his life and love there, and so that our love and joy might be in him alone. How little we know that, just as naturally as we have the love of parents or children filling our hearts and making us happy, we can have the living God for whom the heart was made, dwelling in our hearts and filling them with his own goodness and blessedness. This is my message. God wants your heart. If you give it to him, he will dwell in it. The psalmist referred to God as the God of my life in Psalm 42 and 8, and also in Psalm 43 and 2, the God of my strength. And then verse 4, and God exceeding my joy, and my God in Psalm 42 and 6, and on and on. But how is God to be the strength of my life and my God? In no other way but by coming into my life with his divine life and so filling it with his almighty strength. Then he is the strength of my life. With his holy life and love, he comes into my heart, into the very seat and center of my life and acts within me as my God, working out my life for me. He makes divinely and blessedly true what is written here. God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will be their God. Do you think it would make a wonderful difference in our lives if we really believe this, and in believing, receive the blessing it speaks of? What a holy awe there would be in us, and what a tender fear lest we should hurt or grieve this holy, loving God. What a longing would be awakened in us so that we would say, I want to know how to walk with this God and have full communion with Him. And what a bright confidence would be ours so that we would exclaim, now, my God has come to dwell in me. I do not need to fear any longer that I will not have His presence, or that He will not do for me and in me all that I need. I want to talk to you very simply about this wonderful indwelling. I want to give you a few thoughts that may help you to see that it is the very essence of true Christianity, the very thing man, as a sinner, needed to have restored to him, and the very thing Christ Jesus came to give. Now, why man was created? Well, let me say in the first place that man was created by God for nothing less and nothing else than this indwelling. Have you ever wondered why God created man at all? The reason was this. God brought creatures into existence so that He might show forth and impart His own divine goodness and glory to them in a way they could understand. And He desired that they, as far as they were capable of it, might share with Him His divine perfections and blessedness. He specially created man in His own image and likeness, so that in man He might show how the life of God could dwell in the human creature and gradually prepare him and lift him up for dwelling with God and in God through eternity. God, in His love, said, in His measure, I want man to be as holy and as good and as blessed as I am. I can't give him the holiness or blessed it apart from myself, but I can and will dwell in him, in the inmost depths of his life, and to be to him his goodness and his strength. Yes, this was the glory of the divine creating love. God wanted to give man all he had, which was himself. God gave himself to be man's life and joy. In no other possible way could God do this but by dwelling in man. Just as an oil lamp has its light inside, and through the globe it gives off light all around, so the God of love created man so that he might be the light of his life. The dignity and blessedness of man was to be that all the glories of the blessed God would continually shine through him before the universe. Our natures, our wills, our inclinations, and our powers were all to be the vessels that would receive and hold and overflow with the blessed fullness of the life of God in us. It was to be man's high prerogative and privilege just to offer and yield himself to God in the awareness of this holy partnership. Everything that God was in himself in heaven, living out his own life there, he was to be the same on earth in and through man, living out his own life as truly as in heaven. Oh, the glory and the bliss of being man, and glory to God for our creation. What sin has done. But now, in the light of this blessed truth, I will dwell in them. Look next at what sin has done. God made man to be his home, his temple, where his presence and his will would be all in all. But sin has robbed both God and us of this indwelling. The temptation with which Satan came to man in paradise really meant this. Would he, with his whole heart, yield to God as Father and Master, giving him his place and doing his will alone? Or would he instead do his own will and let self rule as master in his own house? Oh, that fatal choice. God was dethroned and cast out of his temple, and self was set upon the throne. Just as the image of an idol was set up in the very home that God himself had caused to be built for us, so self was enthroned in the seat of God. The description of the man of sin who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, is the true nature of self at every stage and in every state. Self sits in the temple of God as God. All the sin of heathendom, how awful it is. All the sin of Christendom, no less terrible. These are simply the outgrowth of that one root, God dethroned and self enthroned in the heart of man. All the sin and sorrow of our lives has been nothing but this. We were not what we were created to be. We did not have God dwelling in our hearts to fill them with his life and peace and love. Would you be content to have all kinds of snakes and insects occupying your house along with you? Or would you allow other people to be masters in the home in which you dwell? No, you never would. And yet, you allow so much else to occupy your heart and take the place God alone is meant to have. So many people are quite unaware that they're doing this. And I say to you with this message, let there be an end of all this desecration of God's temple. God desires to have your whole heart for himself. And oh, let it be given to him. The work of redemption. Third, in the light of this indwelling of God, let us look at Christ's work of redemption. What was the purpose of Christ coming from heaven? It was to show us the possibility and the blessedness of being a man in whom God is living his life. We teach children by means of pictures and models. When God's Son became man, he lived a perfect human life as an illustration of the divine life in man. Hebrews 2:17 says, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And Christ told us that he did this by the power of the Father dwelling in him. John 8:28 says, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. In Jesus, there was no question of abstract thought or deep theology. Here was a true man, sleeping, hungering, growing weary, being tempted, weeping, suffering as we do, telling us that the Father dwells in him, and that this is the secret of his perfect, blessed life. He felt it all, just as we feel it, but he could do and bear all because the Father was in him. He showed us how a man can live and how he would enable us to live. When he had done this, he died so that he might deliver us from the power of sin and open up the way for us to return to God. On the cross, he proved that a man in whom God dwells will be ready to suffer anything and even give up his life, so that he may enter into the fullness of the life of God. When sin entered into the world, man lost the life of God dwelling in him, and he became dead to it. There was no way for man to be freed from the life of sin except by dying to it. Christ died to sin so that he might take us up into his fellowship, and so that we too might be dead to sin and might live unto God with his life. And so he won back for us the life that man had been created for with God dwelling in him by giving to us his life, the very life he had lived. He prayed in John 17 and 21, "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Oh, my fellow Christians, this is the salvation that Christ has won for us, a deliverance from self by a death to it through the death on the cross, and a restoration to the life we were created for, with our hearts being a home for God, partaking of the divine life. Now, how are we to become partakers of this salvation? And in the light of this blessed truth of the divine indwelling, look once again at Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Have you realized what it means that God sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts? It's nothing less than this. Christ, who had been with the disciples on earth but not in them, came back to them in the Spirit. Now, to dwell in them just as he had before dwelt with them. All that we read of the wondrous change that came over the disciples, their selfishness changed into love, their pride into humility, their fear of suffering into boldness and joy, their unbelief into fullness of faith, their feebleness into power, was owing to this one thing. The glorified Christ had come to dwell within them as their life. That was the joy of Pentecost in heaven. God regained possession of his temples and now again dwell in men as he had meant to do before the fall. The temple that Christ said would be destroyed was the temple of his body in its connection with our sin laid upon him. The temple he was to build in 3 days was his resurrection body with his holy, heavenly life. In union with it, we are now temples of the living God. The Holy Spirit takes possession in the name of God and the Father and the Son, comes to make their abode with us, John 14 and 23 tells us. When we look at the great promise, "I will dwell in them," and its fulfillment at Pentecost, we are reminded of the great difference between the preparatory work of the Spirit in conversion and regeneration and his Pentecostal indwelling. Every Christian must have the former, for without that there is no life. The life may be feeble and sickly, yet where there is life, it is the Spirit's working. But that is only to prepare the temple. Pentecost is the glory of God filling the temple, God coming to abide. And let us believe that the promise can and will be fulfilled. Now, claiming the promise, one more thought. In the light of our text, look at the state of the Church of Christ. There are so many believers of whom one would never say that their hearts are a temple that God has cleansed and where he dwells. There's a great deal of coldness and worldliness, selfishness, sin, and inconsistency of profession of faith that makes one sometimes doubt whether there are Christians at all. The state of Christ's church is sad indeed. How little zeal there is for God's honor. How little delight in his fellowship or devotion to his service and kingdom. How little of a life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this surely proves that the promise, I will dwell in them, has never been understood or believed or claimed by a large majority of Christians. Let me ask you, have you claimed it? Do you seek to live it out? If not, my one objective here is to set before you this blessed life for which God has redeemed you, to urge and to help you to enter into it and walk in it. Do I need to tell you how to do this? Begin by confessing how little you have even sought to live as God's temple. Think of how it must have grieved the love of your Father that after all he has done through his Son and Spirit to regain his abode in you, you have cared so little to know about it or to seek it. Confess too your helplessness. You have tried to be better than you are, and you have failed. And you will fail until you receive his word that nothing less is needed, nothing less is offered than for God himself to become the strength of your life. Set your heart upon the blessing. You know that desire is the great power that drives the world. Fix your desire upon this divine, wondrous grace. I will dwell in them. Do not allow any thought of your unworthiness or feebleness to discourage you. This is something that is impossible with man, but possible with God. He can and will fulfill his promise. Let it become the one desire of your heart. Understand that this is the salvation the Holy Spirit brings you as soon as you are ready to give up everything for it. As soon as the heart is ready to lose all, to be emptied of all, to be cleansed of all that is of self or nature, the promise will surely be fulfilled. I will dwell in them, and I will be their God. Look now at the words that immediately follow this. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6 and 17. He come out from all that is of the world and from a worldly religion, from all that is inconsistent with the holy privilege of being God's holy temple and dwelling. Come out and be separate. Take your stand as one who is going to live a life that is different from the crowd around you. Be separate unto God and his will. Touch not the unclean thing, verse 17. Be like a cleansed temple where nothing that defiles in the very least may enter, and live holy for God and holy to God, and he will make his word good. I will dwell in you. He himself will reveal and impart and maintain within you all that the promise means. Believer, will you accept this full salvation? Will you do it now? I urge you, don't reject this wonderful love. Let your God have you to satisfy his love and yours by dwelling in you. Accept it this moment, and you can trust him to bring it about in you. And now Jesus Christ in you. 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? I want to continue with the subject, the indwelling of God. It is a topic of deep importance, one to which believers are, in many cases, so unaccustomed, and one that, even when its truth is accepted, cannot be understood in its fullness all at once. So it may be well to come back to it again. Look again at the text verse for this chapter. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Every thoughtful Bible reader knows that the state of the Corinthian church was a very sad one. There were terrible sins among them, and both epistles to the Corinthians are full of sorrow and reproof. At the close of the second epistle, Paul summed up all his pleadings in this one question: Know ye not? He may have been saying aloud as he wrote, I fear you do not, or else you would live differently. Do you not know that if you are not entirely condemned, Jesus Christ is in you? Like the text verse of the previous study, the words here teach us that the great truth that will lift a Christian out of sin and sloth is the promise of God's indwelling, the consciousness that Jesus Christ is in us. Know ye not your own selves? Every Christian needs to know himself, not only his own sinfulness and helplessness, but especially the divine miracle that has taken place within him and made him the temple and indwelling of the body of God. Above everything, do learn to know your own selves, that Jesus Christ is in you. In every Christian community, there are numbers of people who are living low and feeble lives, without joy, without power over sin, or without influence to bless others. To all of these people, the message of Paul comes. Stop and think and take in the wondrous thought that will be both the motivation and the power for an entirely new life. Christ is in you. If you merely learn to believe this, to give way to it, and to yield yourselves to him, he will do his mighty saving work in you. Assurance of Christ's presence. This brings me to the two great questions that occupy Christians. The first is, why do so many Christians fail? To this, the answer comes, they don't know for sure that Christ Jesus is in them. Not one of us could live a worldly life, could give away to pride and selfishness and temper, could so grieve the Holy Spirit of God if he indeed knew that Jesus Christ was in him. The effect of this knowledge would be simply wonderful. On the one hand, it would solemnize and humble a man and draw him to say, I cannot bear the thought of grieving the Christ within me. On the other hand, it would encourage and strengthen him to say, praise God, I have Jesus Christ within me. He will live my life for me. And may God bring us to the confession of how much we have lost because we lack this faith. And may he teach us to pray often that from moment to moment, our lives may have the assurance that Jesus Christ is in us. Well, how to know Christ within? Then comes the other question. If I find that I have not known and lived this life, am I ready to say today, from now on, by the grace of God, I will live it? I can rest content with nothing less than the full experience of knowing that Jesus Christ is in me. Let us come in deep poverty and emptiness. He who did the work for us so perfectly on Calvary undertakes to do it in our hearts too. May God, by the Holy Spirit, reveal to each of us all that he means us to enjoy. I have recently observed the lives of many young people, and I want to write simply now in order to help even the very youngest Christian to have some correct understanding of this blessed life that God has prepared for us. I want to address some of the questions that you may have concerning the indwelling of God, especially for those to whom it appears something too high and strange. Give your attention to these things in the faith that God Himself will teach you. Accept the indwelling Christ. Let me say, in the first place, if you desire to know the power of this life, then believe in and accept the indwelling Christ. Let me ask you, do you fully and truly believe in the indwelling Christ? You most likely believe in an incarnate Christ. When the name of Christ is mentioned, you at once think of one who was born as a little babe at Bethlehem and who took our nature upon him and lived as a man upon earth. That thought is inseparable from your faith in him. And you believe, too, in the crucified Christ, dying on Calvary for your sin. You also believe in the risen Savior, one who lives forevermore. And you believe in the glorified Lord, now sitting on the throne of heaven. But do you believe as definitely, as naturally, in the indwelling Christ? Have you made that one of the elements of your faith? As truly as you believe in Christ incarnate or Christ crucified, it is only as this truth is accepted and held fast that the others can really benefit you. The experience of the love and the saving power of our incarnate, crucified, glorified Lord depends entirely upon His dwelling in us to reveal His presence and to do His work. If you find your spiritual life to be feeble or sickly, you may be assured that it is because you do not know that Jesus Christ is in you. Come to the Lord right now and begin at once to say, I want with my whole heart to possess this wonderful knowledge, not as a doctrine, but as an experience. I want to know that Jesus Christ is in me. Begin to believe it at once. Accept Him, even now, as an indwelling Savior. Day by day, be content with nothing less than the blessed consciousness of His indwelling presence. He loves to reveal Himself. To some extent, people always make their homes the expression of their tastes and characters. Similarly, for the heart that accepts and trusts Him to dwell within, the Lord Jesus brings it into sympathy and harmony with Himself. And if you ask what the influence is that He will exert, the answer is not difficult. He becomes your life, and He will live in you. All that is implied in that wonderful word life, all your thoughts and feelings and dispositions and actions will have His life and spirit breathing in them. Oh, you Christians who have never yet known in yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, believe in Him, accept Him, even now as the indwelling Christ. Accept the whole Christ. Well, here's the second thought. When you accept Christ to dwell in you, be sure you accept the whole Christ. There are some people who long for the indwelling Christ, but think of Him chiefly as one who comes to comfort and make glad, to bring peace and joy. But these people do not accept Him in all His attributes and offices. Beware of being content with only half of Christ. See to it that you have the whole Christ. There are people who accept Christ as a priest to atone for their sins, but who do not yield to His rule as a king. They never even think of giving up their own wills wholly and entirely to Him. They come to Christ for happiness, but not for holiness. They trust in the work He's done for them, but they don't surrender themselves to Him for the work He is to do in them. They speak of the forgiveness of sins, but they know little of the cleansing from all unrighteousness. And we need to look at 1 John 1:9 to do that. They have not accepted a whole Christ who is the Savior from the power of sin as much as from the guilt of sin. Let me urge you to make a study of this. As you read about the life of Christ on earth, take every trait of that holy character to be the will of God concerning you. Study His holy humility and meekness and say, "This is the Christ who dwells in me." Look at His deep dependence upon the Father. Look at the perfect surrender of His will to do only what pleased the Father. And say, "I have yielded myself so that my indwelling Lord may work this in me too." And as you gaze upon Him as the crucified one, not only think of the cross and its atonement as the means of propitiation for your sin, but also think of its fellowship as the means of victory over sin. Beware of only saying, "Christ was crucified for me," but say too, "I am crucified with Christ." The one thing for which He lives in you is to breathe His own likeness into your nature and to impart to you His own crucifixion spirit and to give you the blessed disposition that made His sacrifice so well pleasing to the Father. Do accept the whole Christ as dwelling in you. And especially do not forget that the Christ who is in you is the loving one, the servant, and the Savior of the lost. This is the chief evidence and glory of the Son of God, that He lived and died not for Himself, but for others. When He comes to dwell in you, He can't change His nature. It is the crucified, redeeming love of God that has taken possession of you. Yield yourself to Him so that He may breathe into you His own love for souls, His own willingness to give up all so that they may be saved, and His own faith in God's almighty conquering grace. And do accept a whole Christ, a Savior from all sin and selfishness, a Savior not only for yourselves, but also for everybody around you. Accept Him wholeheartedly. My third thought is this: if you accept the whole Christ, accept Him with your whole heart. Nothing less than this can satisfy God, can secure Christ's full indwelling, or can give your heart rest. This was what even the Old Testament demanded. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy might." To this action alone the promise was given. "Blessed are they that seek Him with the whole heart," Psalms 119:2. The psalmist confessed, "With my whole heart have I sought thee." How can we think that this wondrous New Testament blessing, Jesus Christ, the whole Christ in us, can be known in power unless the whole heart is given to Him? With intense affection, with the whole heart, what does that mean? First of all, the heart means love and affection. Our relationship to Christ must not only be that of devotion to His service and trust in His help, but also one of intense personal attachment His heart toward us is all love. His work was and is nothing but the revelation of infinite love and tenderness. And nothing but love on our part can be the proof that we have really accepted and known His love. After Peter had denied Christ his restoration to Christ's favor and to his place as the shepherd of Christ's flock, hinged on his answer to the thrice repeated question, "Lovest thou me?" That's in John 21 and 15. We should never think that only women and children or only monks and saints may speak the language of tender, fervent love to the Savior. If we accept Him with the whole heart, let us cultivate an intense personal love. Let us not hesitate to say often, "Thou knowest that I love thee," John 21, 15. The heart means love, and the whole heart means love with all our strength, with the will. Well, the heart also means the will. Accept Christ with the whole heart. That is, give up your will entirely and absolutely to Him. Say to yourself that it is a settled thing that you are never to seek your own will in anything, in things great and small, in decisions of supreme importance, and in the most apparently insignificant questions of daily life. Live as one who only exists so that the will of God and of Christ may be carried out in Him. It was to do God's will that Christ came from heaven. It is to do God's will in you that He has entered your heart. Beware of hindering or grieving Him in this blessed work of His. People sometimes ask, did God not give us a will so that we would use it? Is not man's nobility in the fact that he has a will? How can you ask us to give up that will so entirely and absolutely to God? What a misunderstanding these questions imply. God gave us a will so that with it we might intelligently will what He wills. It is no degradation to a child to give up his will to be guided by a wise and loving father. So it is man's highest dignity to discover and accept and delight in the perfect will of God. Accept Christ with the whole heart and a perfect will. Consider it your true and only blessedness to let Him breathe and work all God's will in you. The whole heart means the whole will given up. Let this be the decision with which you bow to let His will rule. Never my own will in anything. And let every sense of difficulty and feebleness only urge you afresh to believe that there is only one way of having your desire fulfilled, and that is by accepting Jesus Christ within you as an indwelling Savior. Accept Him as the living, inspiring power that breathes through all your will. You can have just as much of Christ as you give of yourself to Him. The whole heart can have the whole Christ. When I have met with other pastors and preachers, the question often arises as to how to make our meetings more of a blessing to the people. One individual said that there seldom can be much blessing until there is first a great breaking down of self-sufficiency and pride, which leads Christians to feel how much is lacking in their lives. When I was in England last year, I heard about some meetings at which Christians were so convicted of the evil and shame of their Christian lives that, as they left the meetings, they hardly dared to speak, and they felt driven to go to God and confess their sins. This is what we need, what we cannot give ourselves, what only God can work in us. Just as it is a matter of shame and humiliation when a wife has been unfaithful to her husband to whom she had pledged her whole heart, so is the thought that we have been guilty of withholding from God that undivided love to which he has such perfect right. Once we began to see how we have been unfaithful to the all-glorious one, our Creator and our Redeemer, it ought to bow us down in the very dust. Then the sense of not having given the whole heart to Christ will become unbearable. And as we confess that we have not given God his glory, that we have sought our own wills and honor and pleasure, that we have given self and the world a place in the heart where Christ wanted to dwell alone, God's Holy Spirit can show us the sinfulness of our Christian lives. Then we will have no rest until we have said with full purpose and the assurance of divine approval, I accept the whole Christ with my whole heart. Count upon him to do all. Well, now comes the fourth thought. Count upon the indwelling Christ to do everything in your heart that needs to be done. In a verse just preceding our text, Paul said, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, 2 Corinthians 13:3. And it was not only Christ living in him, but also Christ acting and speaking through him that the Corinthian church looked for. The Corinthians were justified in that expectation. And so when Christ comes in to take possession, he will, by his Spirit, do within us what we can't do. He will make us what God wants us to be, conformed to the image of his Son. And it is utterly vain for us to think of following Christ's steps or imitating his example or copying his life by any effort of our own. Jesus lived a human life upon earth so that he might show us what the life is that we are to live. But it is foolish for us to think, now that we are Christians, that we can or will approach anything like his life on our own. It's impossible. We are indeed called to it. It is our first duty. But it can only come about if we let him live that life in us. The life of Christ is altogether too high and too divine for us to reproduce. It is his own life, and only his, and he will live it out in us. You want to be humble, patient, or gentle. You have often prayed and struggled, but it has all been in vain. You have sought humility here on earth in yourself, something like what he as God brought from heaven. What foolishness. Oh, you must learn to see from self and its efforts. Turn inward. Let faith be occupied with and rest in the Almighty, indwelling one who has become the possessor of your life for the very purpose of filling it with his own. Count upon him who dwells within to do the work he has undertaken. When he was on earth, Christ began his life as a little babe, unknown and very feeble. He grew up in seclusion, and no one thought that this was the Redeemer of men. When Jesus began his public ministry, he didn't lift up his voice in the streets. He was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53:3 said. They didn't know that he was the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. And similarly, within your heart, his appearance will be low and feeble and will hardly be seen. Then the time will come to heed his command, only believe, Mark 5:36. Trust in him with an unmeasured confidence that he will do his work within you in his own way and time. However slow and hidden, unlikely things seem to be within, hold fast to your confidence that he's there, that he's working, and that in due time he will reveal himself. Dear Christian, When you believe in the incarnate or crucified Christ, it means that you believe he perfectly did the work for which he came to live and die upon earth. And when you believe in the risen and glorified Lord, it means that you have no shadow of a doubt that he is now living and reigning at God's right hand in divine power. Let your faith in the indwelling Christ be as simple and clear. The work for which Christ entered your heart, the great work of possessing and renewing and glorifying your whole inner life, he will do in wondrous power and love. Trust him for it. The Christ of Bethlehem, the Christ of Calvary, the Christ of the throne in heaven is the Christ in you. Do begin to believe Jesus Christ is in me, and he will do the work perfectly in me. Think about that wonderful promise in the book of Hebrews. The God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. That's in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Yes, through Jesus Christ. If it is through Jesus Christ that God himself works in you, how can this happen in any other way but by Jesus Christ himself being in you? God enables you to do his will through Jesus Christ dwelling in you. So doubt no longer, but rejoice. Know your own self that Jesus Christ is in you. And I am sure that some of the people out there will ask, can this really be? Oh, if only I knew what is needed to have Christ himself dwelling in me. You will find the answer in the simple words, my son, give me thine heart, in Proverbs 23 and 26. Have you done that? Are you believers? Are you sure that your sins are pardoned? Are you seeking to live a Christian life? Most of all, have you given your hearts to Christ, so that he may possess them, rule them, renew them, dwell in them without rival, and fill them with the will of God? Have you given them away out of your power and into his? Your self-confidence, your self-contentment, your self-pleasing, your self-will, have they all been laid at Christ's feet so that he can cast them out and fill your hearts with himself? If not, let nothing keep you back from giving now what belongs to God and what Christ came to win back for him. Your hearts were made for God. A person has the wonderful power in one moment of setting his heart upon some object that strongly attracts him and of giving away his heart to it. At this moment, bow in penitence and shame that you have so little known that Jesus Christ is in you, and that you have so little day by day yielded up your whole being to him. Bow in lowly confession. Offer him, even now, your sin-stained and unworthy heart, and believe that he takes possession of it. What I give, God takes. And what God takes, he will hold and keep through Jesus Christ. Blessed Lord, even now we give ourselves and know that you accept us, that you are within us, and that you will fill us with yourself so that nothing else is left but you, Lord. That's our prayer right now in the name of Jesus. Well, I'm out of time, folks. God bless you. We'll see you next week, and God willing.